Proverbs 18:23 through 19:5. We'll read a verse at a time and go around this way. You want this or you going to pull it up on there?
You got another Bible?
I got Bibles for days. Right. Proverbs 18:23, the first verse, and then Chandler, Sam, just read one verse at a time until we get through. It says, "The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly.
A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother.
Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool.
Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet.
When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord.
Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend.
A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape."
Thank you, thank you. So, you see that you have a couple of common themes running through these Proverbs. One is wealth, with the poor and the rich. But you also have wealth as it is applied to knowledge, right? So, the one who is a fool versus the one who has knowledge is also brought up. So, you can have the two positive cases, the rich and the knowledgeable versus the ignorant and the poor. Those are not necessarily one-to-one, but that seems to be a way that these contrasts work out. But another common theme is friendship. And some have the word friend. Some have the word neighbor in order to bring out certain contrasts. But you also have a a repetition of, let's see, verse 5. We only read through verse 5, but if you look at verse 9, it's repeated there as well. So it's possible that you have a section beginning at verse 5 and ending at verse 9, but that'll be something we can look at next time. But I think we can bring it in this evening as well. So what about this poor man who uses entreaties? So I think that the first thing that we could draw out of this proverb is the impact of wealth, right? Because that is the distinction in the wealth is arguably what brings about the distinction in the character of the two men, right? So the poor man does this, the rich man does that. And the only distinction between them, besides their action, is the amount of money they have, we might say. And this is a very minimalist explanation of the world. It's kind of, commentator says it's detached reporting and a pointed lack of comment, and it faces the reader with the ugliness of the world that he lives in, and reminds him to take its pains and prizes calmly. He cites James 1, 9 and 10, and James 5, verse 6 and 7, as James often comes up in the Proverbs. But I think we could also say that poor people tend to be this way. Right? The poor man uses entreaties. The poor man is asking for things. Right? He entreats others for things. Right? If you've ever encountered somebody who is legitimately financially poor, they probably asked you for something, right? You see people on the streets, you run into them when you go into bigger cities, or especially when you're in certain areas in Augusta, you're liable to run into a poor man or a poor woman, and they'll ask you for some money. But the rich man, it tends to be the case that he answers roughly, right? And there are plenty of reasons for that. Not saying that all poor people use entreaties, or all rough men answer roughly, but in general, this is the case. And you could also see this as a presentation of a scene itself in the proverb. The poor man asks for things from the rich man, and yet the rich man responds in a rough fashion. right? That's often the case too. Like, we are certainly, by historical and current worldly standards, we're all rich. Everybody in this room, right? So if a poor man asks us of something, we're playing the rich man in this proverb, and we ought not to answer roughly necessarily, but that can be the way that things work out. But at its foundation, really, I think this proverb teaches us the impact of wealth. And it shows that wealth has a effect on the way we behave, for better or for worse. It really does. If you don't have things, you can only acquire them, in some ways, by asking for them. And if you do have things, it will sadly often be the case that you will trust in those things and answer people roughly who need things. We could also make allusions with an A, to parenting. How often are our children and grandchildren asking us for things, right? My children ask me 10,000 questions every single day, maybe 30,000 because I have 3 kids. But they're always asking for things. It's the nature of children. And what is sometimes my sinful proclivity is to answer them roughly rather than with patience. And that's something that has to be worked against. This teaches us about inferior versus superior relationships, because the inferior is certainly the poor, with the rich being the superior in worldly standards. Because there's ways that wealth works out itself, not just in financial straits, but also in civil, right? When the poor ask things of those in charge of them, they tend to answer, or when the common man asks something of someone who's in charge of them, they tend to answer roughly, right? Maybe you email your boss or your local civil magistrate or something like that. You send them a letter and ask them something, and you'll either get no answer or a firm answer. Right? It tends to be that way. It's just how the world works. But this is showing the effects of wealth in how we interact with others, and just very foundational to human existence. But moving on to...
I think also that this is an instructive proverb.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Because why does a poor man use entreaties? Like you said, because he has a need. He has a need for something. And so if you have a need for something, it behooves you to use entreaties for it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And if you don't have a need, and I can think of a couple examples. One is you're going to do A, B, and C. If you have a need, you're going to do the A, B, and C, whatever it is,
mm-hmm.
you know, to get what you need. If you don't need whatever it is, you can tell them, you can just stuff your A, B, and C.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because I'm not going to do that.
Yeah.
This one builder, story about this builder who needed a construction loan. And he negotiated the loan with the bank. When he went to settlement, they had changed 2 or 3 key terms, all in their favor and all to his detriment.
Mm.
And his only response, basically they said, hey, take it or leave it. So they're answering him roughly.
Mm-hmm.
And he pretty much had to sign and agree to the lesser terms. But when he left there, he vowed that he was never going to let them do that again. And so he started saving money from his jobs, and he still went to the bank loan. You know, he still went to the bank for construction loans, but he had money. Now, the first time he went, he didn't have any money in reserve. So he was, you know, he was in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the next time he went, the bank did the same thing. They changed a couple of the key terms in their favor. And he just shoved the paper back. He goes, I'm not going to sign that. I'm leaving. Mm-hmm. I'm walking out.
Mm-hmm.
And because he had an option. Mm-hmm. And that's what wealth does. Wealth is an option.
And leverage.
And so they said, wait a minute. And they changed the terms to what they had initially agreed to. Mm-hmm. But without that leverage, he was stuck.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and that's what's instructive about this. You know, I have to call various regulators and talk to them. And so I had to call the Department of Transportation last week. And, you know, I'm very polite, very professional. And the guy that I got on the other line of the phone, he was just the opposite. I said, hey, I'm calling about this special permit number 14. What kind of permit are you talking about? I said, it's a special permit for hazardous materials. Who are you with? I'm with the Department of Energy. Department of Energy doesn't have any pipelines? I said, I'm not talking about a pipeline. I'm calling about a special permit. And he started to, you know, yell about something else. I said, thank you very much. Have a good day. Click.
Mm.
You know, and, but I had to entreat him, and I had to put up with that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and so really that's, so the proverb is instructive, and it behooves you not to be in a situation where you have a need and you have to use entreaties. But if you do, that's just par for the course.
Yeah, it almost encourages a type of independence, mm-hmm. right? That you're going to do everything you can not to place yourself in a situation
right.
where you have to be that person, because you are at an immediate natural deficit. Sometimes you can't avoid it, of course.
Fear of that rough answer is enough to drive one forward or
right.
seek yeah. other options.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Matthew Henry uses the example of Nadab and David. Remember where? It was Nadab, wasn't it? Yeah, where Nabal.
Mm-hmm.
Where David had been protecting his flocks in his area, and they're having a big celebration. Basically, Nabal is getting paid for his work. Mm-hmm. They're sharing sheep. And David's men come and ask, you know, can we have payment mm-hmm. for what we've done for you? And Nabal, being very wealthy, says, who are you? Who's David?
Mm-hmm.
You know, basically sloughs him off.
Mm-hmm.
So,
Larry jogging my brain here. It makes me think a lot about the times that we live in, too, and how we have been, even though we're super wealthy in one sense, we're also super poor and super dependent on people that we don't have to be dependent on.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You see it with the food crisis, so-called, right now. Right? The prices of things are going through the roof. Two generations ago, if somebody needed meat, they had it out back. They had it in the freezer. Right? They weren't put in a situation where they were poor. Arguably, they had way less money. But we actually live today, in some ways, as if we are more poor than our predecessors, when we have way more money and way more nice things.
I know. I grew up poor.
Yeah.
But we were rich in that we never missed a meal.
Mm-hmm.
Always had garden.
Right.
Always had canned.
Mm-hmm.
Always had meat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were self-sustaining.
Yeah. And that's one of the things that I think a lot of guys are trying to recover with a new way of living, is not living as those who are poor.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's actually what the government wants you to do.
Right?
To utterly dependent on them. Because, I mean, you watch, if the meat prices go up and then Bill Gates and his crew slips in that all that vegan meat, what do you think people are going to start buying? Right? They're not going to splurge for hamburgers. Yeah.
Just wash your dog.
During the depression,
we always had meat on the table. By the way, she does not have fleas. I know she itches a lot. She's allergic to grass.
Going through that, you know, being more than 35. But, you know, we were considered well off because a lot of people didn't eat meat during the Depression. So, you know, I think my dad told me he made $10 a week as a butcher. Going through Depression. So.
I mean, you can see, you talk about construction loans, the way housing works now. I mean, it's the same thing. You practically have to make yourself poor in order to get something, right? In order to set yourself up for later.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You have to do the entreating and the pleading and the asking and the bargaining and the loaning and all those things in order to even set yourself up for the possibility of not being let that way in the future.
It's what's challenging about today, our time, probably more so than some other times, is that because of the division of labor, we're more dependent on everyone else. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be, you know, we should be independent and on and on and on, because it's the division of labor and God's blessing of that that's given us this great wealth. You know, but it has its negatives too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you think about what would happen if you didn't have internet or cell service for a week, it would cripple the country. You know, and you know, so we're really dependent on a lot of things. It would be nice if we could figure out ways so that we weren't as dependent.
Mm-hmm.
And you can buy, you know, fish and catching catfish and, you know, raising a garden.
Yeah.
Doing some other things.
Bridges brings up the fact that the rich man is often more likely to forget his place before the Lord and depend upon his circumstances instead of the Lord himself. He says, he calls the rich in this proverb the proud worm. Says he knows so little the true use of his power that the exercise of it only transforms him into a tyrant. Instead of scattering his blessings around, he only makes himself feared and hated by his misused responsibility. If he would but study the character of his divine master, he would see the exercise of power enlivened with true greatness. Was he not as considerate to blind Bartimaeus, Christ, as to the nobleman of Capernaum? And then he says, a little later, he said, and yet, as the rich in their conscious superiority may be overbearing, so the poor, in using their entreaties, may show a servile, crouching spirit, shrinking from that bold integrity of character which gives dignity alike to the lowest as to the highest of men. It says, to all of us, our providential circumstances bring their besetting temptations. Close walking with God is our only safeguard. So, and that kind of brings in the next, not the verse 24, but verse 1, about the poor man who walks in his integrity being better than ones who's perverse in his lips and is a fool. And I think, just not to spend a whole lot of time on that verse, unless y'all want to, but I think that it teaches that being poor is not an excuse to be ungodly. Difficult providence does not ever justify vice. Right? The poor man is not perverse in his lips and a fool simply because he's poor. He can be a man of integrity too, even though he has to use entreaties to get much of what he wants and needs. Let's see. One more thing on that, and then we'll jump to the stuff about friends. Bridges says about the one who's poor, he says, poverty is never a disgrace except when it is the fruit of ill conduct. When it is adorned with godly integrity, it is most honorable. Right, so that's the man spoken of in verse 1. So what about the friends and the man with friends and such? Let me say, if you've only looked at one translation of this verse, and don't know Hebrew, you are very blessed, because this verse is interpreted or translated many different ways. And you have in the King James and the New King James, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. The second half of the verse is the same in every translation. But in the ESV, the New American Standard, and other things, you have a man of many companions may come to ruin. That's the first half of the verse. Now, I'll give you a very brief explanation of why that is. The Hebrew is quite difficult in this text. And what the ESV and New American Standard did, those newer translations, is it kind of took into mind what other translations like some Greek manuscripts, the Syriac, the Targum, and the Vulgate said, and they tried to kind of blend it together and give you more of an interpretation. The older translations and the New King James, which tends to follow the King James, kind of gives you a more straightforward explanation of what the text could mean. It's very unclear. But I think you actually have the same meaning in both translations. And here's why. I think that the first half of the verse, both in the King James and New King James and others, is showing you the difficulty of having a lot of friends. Right? Because a man who has many friends is the implication, not just a man who has two friends, but a man who has many friends is obliged to show himself friendly to all of them. It is a great burden to have many friends. And if you deny that, you don't have the experience of having many friends. You have many acquaintances, or what some translations say, neighbors. But when you have a multitude of friends, your life is very, very hard. All right, you just
many needs.
Yes, many needs. Many people depending on you, many people looking to you, you looking to many people, right? And that's why the second half of the verse comes in the way it does. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You won't find that if your circle is so broad that you have so many friends that you call your best friends. And it's almost like this verse commends to us the keeping of small circles. Right? And you see, like when a wealthy person has money, they find out how many friends they have. Right? People come asking for things. But their true friends are those who won't. Right? There is a great burden, like I said, in having too many friends, and it does not normally merit the reward of having a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Tends to be the case. That's one option. But there's also the potential pitfall to having many poor friends. Some translations take it that way, that a man who has poor friends, right, who has too many quote-unquote friends, will come to ruin. They're more like companions or neighbors. Therefore, it's good to know that true friends aren't merely companions, but they stick closer than or as close as a brother. Right? So a man that has many friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Obviously, that points to the Lord Jesus, right? Because he is the closest companion of believers. Right? He is the one who can truly always ever stick closer than a brother. But this is also an unnatural truth, right? If you think about situations where if a man blows up his marriage and his wife and children choose to leave and abandon him, who is likely going to be the only one there for him? His friends.
Friend.
Right. Your friends. Mm-hmm. There is a something about it, right, that friendships, in a way, transcend or are different than mere family relationships. Not transcend in the sense that they're greater or they replace the family or anything like that, but there's something about, even in trial and difficulty, that the friends will still be there. You see it with Job. His wife completely condemned him, arguably left him. He probably left him in the dust where he was struggling. And his three friends, though they were pretty confused counselors at times, they were there through the whole thing. Jesus, right? The disciples fell away, but they returned. Right? They returned as his friends. Yeah, you can spiritualize it. It came because of the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. But it's still the same type of teaching.
Jesus had three close friends.
Mm-hmm.
Now all 12.
Right.
Just the three close mm-hmm. friends.
Yep. And that it's an argument. I actually have that down in my notes. It's an argument for keeping your circle small. Right? And having those intimate friends. Because Christ's circles, in his state of humiliation when he was on the earth, were arguably very small. Right? And even in his resurrection, he didn't go on the rooftops of the city. He didn't declare it from the heavens. Right? He appeared to a few. Right? And then they spread the message. Christ,
you have. I mean, you see, like, the fact that he had thousands following him, but then he says he must eat of my body. And that all that was left was the disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, his true friends were known then.
Where should we go?
Yeah.
Or where should we go?
And then the promise that he gives to the disciples in the upper room, no longer do I call you servants. Henceforth, I call you friends. And the place of friendship in the Bible and also in our lives is quite often overlooked.
I would say this may be a little off base, but I would say that in a marriage, the man and the wife need outside friends to strengthen the marriage, because there are things that the wife needs to say that saying to her husband may not be profitable, and same way to the man.
Yeah, I am fully of the mind that if your wife or your spouse is your best friend, you've got your confused. Because a spouse is not a friend.
They're a partner.
They're a companion. They're a helper. That doesn't mean you don't get along with them and you don't love them, but it's a totally different relationship. 120%. Yes, you want to enjoy being around your wife as much as anybody, but that doesn't make her your friend. She is your beloved. Your friend is not your beloved. Right? It's just a totally different type of relationship. And it denigrates a woman when we call her our best friend. I really think it does.
She has a higher status than that.
Yeah. Right. Let's see.
A friend you can put off, a friend you can, end the relationship, but not a spouse.
Right. And you have the mention of friends in verses 4. Hold on. Losing my train of thought here.
Does that sound weird to any of you guys?
What's that?
That your wife is not to be your best friend. It's not like you put her off or anything, but
I mean, it's two of the different kinds of the four loves.
Right.
Like philos, being the love for a brother. Right? That love that you have for your brother when you're in the foxhole. Right. And then there's also the eros, which is the love that you only have that's specifically reserved for your love, your beloved.
Right.
What Trent's getting at. So, I mean, in the English, it doesn't help because we use love for both.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Greek and in many other languages, those different loves being distinguished
mm-hmm.
helps bring it out a whole lot more.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. I just didn't know if you older gentlemen, I guess I have to include myself in that, have any reaction to that concept. I know in my generation it was, you marry your best friend. And I think today they tout that same idea.
Yeah.
But it's wrong.
Yeah.
It's like
the phrase, you can be anything you want to be.
Yeah.
It's just, it's false.
Yeah. And I think...
Sounds good, but...
I think the intent behind it is fine. Because you want to be around your spouse more than anybody. I think that's the intent of saying that your wife is your best friend. But it totally misses the heights and glories of marriage and misconstrues friendship.
Yeah, it leaves out the exalted state of your wife or husband and denigrates the relationship
mm-hmm.
to a point where it just can't be that way.
Right.
You know. And then if you fall out of friendship with your spouse, then your marriage is over. Well, that's not the foundation of marriage.
Yeah, that's a great point, because that is part of the no-fault divorce problem.
Yeah.
We just grew apart.
Right,
we just grew apart.
Yeah.
And do you not remember those vows you made? Hopefully you made traditional vows. Till death do us part. Yeah. Not till happiness do us part.
That's a covenant. Well, some vows have been changed to near that.
Yeah.
You know, until I fall out of love with you. Well, I sure wouldn't want to marry someone who said that to me.
Yeah.
You know, with the experience I have, and all of us have, really.
No.
Except Cameron, maybe.
Definitely.
It is a grave problem, and it probably cuts in to issues way more than we realize.
Mm-hmm.
Solomon
truly was the wisest man.
Yep. Yeah.
God give him wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4, and I kind of mentioned this earlier in passing, but wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. This, you know, verse teaches us about the nature of true friendship too. Right? And some translations, because of what this verse means, will have neighbor at the end of verse 4 instead of friend at both places, right? So wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor, showing the distinction between the type of person that they are, right? That the person who comes in just because somebody has wealth is one type of friend, but then the person who separates you because you become poor is another type of friend. But neither of those are the friend of verse 24, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And then you have the working of wealth and friendship bound up there.
It's interesting, in the New Living Translation, the word friends in 24 and in 4 are in parentheses.
Parentheses or quotations?
Parentheses. Hmm. Or quotation.
Pardon. Okay.
Quotation.
Yeah. I was going to say that would be really interesting. I mean, it is either way. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it does not have verse 23 and 24 of chapter 18. So remember when I told you when we were looking at it, I was like, well, this is following the Septuagint. It's not. It's just following some other Greek manuscripts that are in the tradition of the translation.
I wonder why it's not in there.
Well, when the 70 gathered, that verse must not have been in the Hebrew that they used.
Or they skipped it.
Or they skipped it. It would be a hard thing to see them skipping two verses, but I mean, anything's possible. It's hard to say. But for that reason, you have the firm delineation often in the margins of your Bibles. Like the New King James and New American Standard are really good about it. Sometimes the ESV will tell you, like, when you're looking at the Old Testament, why you might have a different word in this translation and a different word in that one, and it's totally different because one is looking at the Hebrew, the other one's looking at the Greek, and they'll often be very different. Like there's a in the narrative with Samson and Delilah, there's like three verses that are included in the Greek that aren't included in the Hebrew. And it doesn't change the story. It's just like way more details. But it's not a couple of words. It's several verses that are included in the text. But it can get tricky at times. And many people argue that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It's impossible to prove that. Absolutely impossible to prove it. You can suggest it based on the way the Septuagint reads, but Jesus could also just been doing a translation, a paraphrase, or something like that.
He wrote it.
Some people do say it. There's a book. Well, the Septuagint is where it's debatable, because the Hebrew, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
So we say God wrote that.
I take the counter argument, not to be argumentative, but you know, the Hebrew Bible we have today was actually the version that was developed, you know, several hundred years after Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at least the one that's formally there that the Jews carried forth.
Sure.
A certain defined version of that early. But I think I'll give you, I think it's a legitimate question. I think the Septuagint, you know, has some real standing in my mind.
I do too. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
That's,
yeah.
In terms of,
yep. It was a very divided issue in the Reformation too.
Yeah.
Like Owen, John Owen has very, very hard comments against the Septuagint.
Yeah.
Don't even consult that kind of thing. Because
yeah.
It's not... The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That's sufficient kind of thing.
Well, say, you know, not to belabor the point, but, you know, his biblical theology that he wrote, he believed that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew in the garden.
Right, yeah.
You know, God forbid anything else. Yeah.
And that would be the language of heaven.
Right. Yeah. What's this Greek?
Right.
Derivative.
Yeah.
Origin believed that same thing.
Origin, yeah. Believed that we'd speak Hebrew in heaven. Then you've got more
academic language.
More modern books. There's one I've listened to called God Spoke Greek, and it's just the argument that the Septuagint was the apostolic Bible, more or less. And it's impossible to prove without doubt, but it is interesting to think about. So, anyway, let's see. So we got this mentioning of a false witness starting at verse 5. Mentioned again in verse 9. I'll read those up through verse 9 because maybe we can spend a few minutes there. I'll read it from the New King James. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who speaks lies will not escape. Many entreat the favor of the nobility. There's the wealth again, the idea. Every man's a friend to one who gives gifts. Gifts. I can't say that word anymore without thinking about you talking about how I say it. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. And then here's the verse that's just like verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. It's hard to say where if the section begins in verse 5 and ends at verse 9, because it's talking about the same things as the previous verses, wealth, friendship, knowledge, and all those things. But if I don't know what would begin the section before verse 5 if they both go together. It's hard to say. But, I mean, verse 5 and verse 9 are identical, with the exception.
Well, it is interesting. I would argue that they do form a pattern, because the central verse 7
mm-hmm.
has both ideas of friends and poor in it.
Mm-hmm.
So you're really echoing and sort of regurgitating some of the same ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Echoing is really what I'm looking for.
Yeah.
I'm not quite sure the meaning. I thought about the meaning of that, but
yeah.
It does bring attention to those two threads of thought.
So maybe verse 5 through 9 are the center, and then 7 is the center of 5 through 9.
Yeah.
And then what's around that is just extra or contextual or whatever, but you still have the idea, like in verse 6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man's a friend to one who gives gifts. You have the presentation of the nobility drawing in the entreaties, like the poor man of verse 23, uses the same word. Poor man uses entreaties. He's going to this noble man. And then the contrast with brothers of the poor hate him, right? So the brothers of the poor man understand that the poor man is not nobility, so they draw away from him. He may pursue them with words. He might try to draw them back, persuade them to be his friends, but they abandon him. So the impact of wealth on friendship, maybe, right, could be a recurring theme here. And he who gets wisdom, I think anytime that's repeated several times in the Proverbs, right? Get wisdom, he who has it, he who pursues it, those kind of things. It's calling us to the understanding, I think, of the particular section that it's in. And that he who understands how friendship works and how wealth, right, whether financial or spiritual or whatever, how wealth will have a bearing on that. You can even see it when you go to seek counsel from somebody. You're not going to go to somebody for counsel who you think is poor in knowledge. Right? You're going to go to someone who you think is rich in knowledge, rich in wisdom.
At least richer than you are.
Right, yeah. And it plays, just the reason I bring that up is because it plays out in ways more than financial. It really does. But the false witness, I think, in verses 5 and 9, is just another example of a false friend. Right? That the man who is a terrible friend is one who will not go unpunished. Like, almost like our sermon on Thou Shalt Not Murder. You've heard it said, Thou Shalt Not Murder, but I say to you, he who's angry with his brother without a cause, I will go to hell, right? And then the same thing with the one who lusts. He who lusts in his heart after a woman is guilty of adultery and will end up in hell if he doesn't do these things, right? So I think he's showing the logical conclusion of being a poor friend in verses 5 and 9. That could be the foil, as it were, for this section, and that you have to get wisdom, not just as the one who's going to have lots of friends and have to understand those relationships, but also as you, as a man, because we're made for community. As long as we're not absolutely insular, myopic people, we're going to have friends, right, at some level, some better friends than others, but you need to understand what it is to be a true friend, and that if you're one of those people who acts like these Proverbs condemn, you need to know that those types of behavior lead you to perishing. It leads you to speaking lies in such a way that you will not escape. It's a false witness. So,
false witness being anything from a courtroom to a gossip.
Yeah. Yeah, it's almost like there's a trial, a courtroom right here, over friendship. And that you have the ontology or something like that of friendship laid out. That at the top of the ladder is true and perfect friendship that's experienced in Christ alone. Right? That he is the true friend who sticks closer than a brother. And a rung below that is Cicero, when he talks about friends, he says that friendship can truly only be experienced by good men. Right? So you have that rung right below the way that only Christ can be the friend. We can also be true friends, but we're going to be sinners, so it's not going to be perfect. We'll be good men and get some kind of participation in that ultimate imagery of being a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But then below that, you get into, like, this is where the commentaries kind of come in. They start talking about what's the difference between a companion, a neighbor, an acquaintance, right? And the further it goes from down the line, the less you have a true representation of what it means to be a friend. And at the bottom of that ladder is verses 5 and 9. It's a false witness, right? A false man who will not go unpunished. And we need to be concerned about... I've had this conversation with a lot of people before. I've participated in a lot of relationships in my life with other men, mainly when I was younger, where as time went on, I was it was revealed to me that I considered them to be a better friend than they did me. I was carrying the weight in the relationship kind of thing, and I didn't realize it, right, until something happened. Like, just to be perfectly explicit, the guy that was my best friend all growing up didn't even ask me to be in his wedding. Like, and we were still quite young when he got married, and it was, 10 years ago or so. And it doesn't bother me now, but at the time, to me, that was like a no-brainer. Mm-hmm. He was in my wedding. We were best friends for 15 years. We went to different colleges, but we still talked and hung out and all those things. I wasn't in his wedding. And that was just like, okay, I see. Right? There have been several other instances of that where, maybe you've had a friend and they hurt you in a way like that. And that, maybe that sounds trite and silly, but if you consider somebody a true friend and instances like that occur, you realize.
Painful.
It is.
Or as you've gone over this, it sort of hits me, let's focus on how unique and special a true friend is. Mm. It's almost like a type of wisdom. Wisdom is i.e. Christ. A friend is a true friend is a type of wisdom in mm-hmm. that sense, and that it really stands. It's rare. It's something that it's an ideal that's rarely met in the real world.
And like wisdom, it needs to be nurtured, developed, treasured.
Yeah. The verse 8, probably what Mr. Ed's picking up on there. Whoever gets love, or whoever gets wisdom, the ESV, whoever says he who gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. Right? There's some allusions, like what Mr. Ed is saying there, to friendship, picturing this for us. Yeah, that's something to meditate on. It'd be interesting to see what the Vulgate has on that. What's that? Hmm. That technically gets us up through verse 9. Any more thoughts? We're upon our 7 o'clock time here. We've got a couple minutes, but we didn't really talk about verse 3. When a man, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Definitely playing off of verse 2, not good for a soul to be without knowledge, because he's a foolish man, and his ways will be twisted. And he who sins hastens with his feet. But you got all these different nouns and verbs there. You got the use of feet, hastening. You got the twisting of a way, and the fretting of the heart. Very full language there.
Constant motion.
Mm-hmm.
There's no rest.
Yeah. That is something about sin, isn't it? Right. That I think sinners, meaning those outside of Christ, as the Bible often uses the term, they view themselves to be at rest. Right? They view themselves to be content and complacent, at ease kind of thing. But to look at the way the Bible diagnoses the heart, it says the foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. That the unbeliever is in fact in a constant state of fretting against God. That's something to meditate on. Because we can at times feel that our hearts will fret against the Lord. And that's living in the foolishness of this proverb. And the only thing that comes from that is the twisting of the way. And showing yourself to be without knowledge. And you need to return to that pursuit of that knowledge in verse 8, that pursuit of wisdom, that you're supposed to get that and show that you love your own soul. It reminds me of the golden rule, right? My mind just went blank. do unto others as you'd have them do yourself, right? Do unto you, or love others as you love yourself, kind of thing. And you know, this proverb teaches us to love our own souls. Right? We don't often think about that contrast that God has given us our souls and ourselves to love. And the way to show that, at least in the way it's translated here in the New King James, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. And he who keeps that wisdom or that understanding will find good. Will find understanding in friendship. Will find understanding in how wealth has an impact on those things. And, we could ramble on there. But any final thoughts?
I think in that line, we can grow up, I know I did, growing up with the idea that to show love to oneself was anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to think of yourself as adequate was sin.
Yeah.
You know, that you were being haughty without being haughty.
Mm-hmm.
You were accused of being.
Yeah, because what sin teaches us and what the flesh and the world would teach us is that the things that actually destroy us are the things that we do to show that we love ourselves. Right? The sins of drunkenness, sexual sins, those kinds of things. Like, don't deprive yourself.
Yeah.
Right? But he who gets wisdom is the one who loves his soul. And by the Lord recording that in his word, it teaches us that we must love our souls in that way. Right? And it's almost like this outer body experience that the proverb calls us to, that you have a conversation with yourself. I love my soul. The Lord has made me in his image and given me a soul. That's, you know, that picture in Genesis is the soul being breathed into man and making him the image of God. And to show what it is to love that image and to love God himself is to love your own soul and pursue the wisdom that God gives.
Like Norman Vincent Peale and Schuller had something there.
Mm.
You know, they talked about self-esteem and that kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, no, I mean, Bridges got into that when he was talking about how the poor man can view himself too low. Right? Where he said that he may show himself a servile and crouching spirit, shrinking from the bold integrity of character, which actually gives dignity alike to the lowest as to the highest.
Mm-hmm.
We're all in our own providential circumstances, he said, tempted to besetting temptations. And the only way that to be safeguarded from that is a close walking with God, and that's what getting wisdom is, and loving our souls. Like if God is maybe one of y'all has heard this before, but how salvation is God bringing us back to himself.
Yeah.
Right? That the incarnation is a going forth of God and a bringing back of man into the presence of God. Yeah, and to think of God as wisdom as he is, and Christ as wisdom incarnate, right? That's what he's doing. He's bringing us, he's bringing us back into that. So for us to commit ourselves to the pursuit of wisdom, so called, is the loving of our souls, because that's what God would have us to do, is as we strive to walk the straight gate, right? To walk the narrow way. So lots there. Probably tried to do too many verses, but
I think they're all lumped together.
Yeah.
They really do.
Mm-hmm.
There's a little bit of divergence, but it all comes back to loving our souls.
Yeah.
Really. Because being a good friend, realizing that having many friends is not a good thing, but having close friends are worth the effort.
Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this study. Several verses we've looked at. We bow before you, seeking to love our own souls and get the wisdom that you hold for us. We long to find the good, which is you. So help us to keep understanding, to keep the understanding that you give us from all of your word, not just this one, to show us the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God, the Savior of our own souls, that enables us to love you and love ourselves aright through the forgiveness of our sins, the propitiatory work that he did on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead, for he has placed us firmly in the life to come through that. And we do rejoice in it and ask as we even continue to think on Easter not too long ago, that we would remember the glories of the resurrected Savior and seek the life that he calls us to, that Proverbs lays out so clearly. Grant us safe travel from here and faithfulness in all our affairs as men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.